It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before resuming our study, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our study of your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have made it in our study down to a certain point. I think I left off on page 782. We're at point 1. And preceding that is Hebrews 11:18, and reads this way. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And that is a reference back to Genesis 21:12. Now the sentence continues from verse 17 with the preposition pros plus the accusative of the pronoun has, toward whom, referring to Abraham. Now, this is followed by the verb of communication, the aorist passive indicative of laleo. It had been communicated. And this verb is different from lego, which means to put forth, propound, discourse, inculcate, or to teach. So we have laleo here. It had been communicated. Laleo is not a teaching situation in this context, Hebrews 11:18. But rather a communication of information. Yahweh speaks to Abraham, and what he communicates to him is a promise. The aorist tense is constitutive, which considers the action in its entirety. Yahweh spoke to Abraham with important information about his future and his progeny, and did so on numerous occasions. And we noted in our original study through here that several times the Lord gave him additional information regarding the project he had underway for Abraham. And so Abraham is building up an inventory of ideas over a period of time. And we've noted that period of time was over 45 years. So he's growing in grace. Remember, there's no canon of Scripture. There are no churches. There are no synagogues. It's just Abraham and the Lord. And so the Lord gives him verbal information that he is supposed to take, concentrate upon that, metabolize it, and then act on it. He didn't always do that. So he had some times where he failed and did so embarrassingly and therefore had to recover from them. The point to be learned from that is that, first of all, Abraham had a sin nature, and that was reflected in several ways. There's nothing new about that. The point is that over time he stuck to it, and therefore continued to pursue truth, although he had these dalliances from time to time, and he made mistakes, as we all do. But he ultimately stayed with the program, and that he did so without a canon of Scripture to consult, and he did so without a teacher, like going to a synagogue or a church, as we do. And so the Lord would come and give him information. It became the Abrahamic covenant over time. And he was able to concentrate on these things, metabolize them, and ultimately lock in to full acceptance of the program God had for him. It took time for him. It took him over 45 years to get his mind focused on the objective that God had for him. Now put yourself in this place. We believe in Christ. As a result of that, we become capable, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn the completed canon of Scripture. The completed canon is available to us. And if we access it through positive volition, we can grow in grace from that information communicated in many ways to our cardia. It can be live, or it can be through electronic contrivances, the printed word, and so on. So we have a plethora of resources from which we can grow in grace. Abraham had nothing but the Lord's intervention from time to time, giving him guidance. And so that this guy is a biblical hero, therefore goes without saying. So the aorist tense is constative, which considers the action in its entirety. Yahweh spoke to Abraham with important information about his future and his progeny, and did so on numerous occasions. The passive voice indicates Abraham heard the communication, while the indicative mood certifies it with historical certainty. What is certain follows with a quote beginning with a pronoun in plus the proper noun, and this is Isaac here, but it's Isaac. And this is transliterated from the Hebrew Yishkak. And then we get the English translation, and I don't know how, of Isaac. Now, this is Abraham's first and only legitimately born son and the progenitor of the Jewish race. A progenitor, you'll note in the footnote, is a person from whom another person, a family or a race, is descended, an ancestor or a forefather. So this makes Abraham one of the, not only the biblical heroes that we study, but also a key element in the arrival of Messiah on planet Earth, to whom we commit our faith for salvation and spiritual growth. This is a phenomenal idea and concept when you study Abraham. Now, we know that the Jews are big on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see throughout the Old Testament those three names are mentioned consistently throughout the text of the Old Testament. But what it brings to mind in the Jewish mind especially is that these are the three guys who are pertinent to them with regard to who they are and what their future happens to be if they're positive. So when we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a trifecta of personalities who establish the Jewish race, establish the Jewish faith, and therefore the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the promises that are given to the Jew in toto. And therefore they have to be fulfilled because they are promises. Have they been fulfilled so far? They have not, but they will be in the millennial kingdom. There are things that are fulfilled along the way. That has to do with salvation. But when it comes to the full panoply of what is promised to the Jewish people, that occurs in the millennial kingdom. If you understand dispensations, you too know how to look forward to an event in the future that will transpire. It will aggrandize the Jewish people. It will aggrandize the Gentiles. All those who have believed in Mashiach, Messiah, are going to wind up in that millennial kingdom. And the Jews are going to have a special place there, those who have believed in Messiah. And, of course, all other breeds of cat get to go as well if they place their faith in Christ. So it's an important concept to take a look at these three guys. Now, this is Abraham's first and only legitimately born son and the progenitor of the Jewish race. And what follows is the prophecy of Abraham's progeny through Isaac, indicated by the phrase, your descendants. The Greek singular neuter noun is sperma. The renewed fertility of Abraham included gametes, not of a Semite, but of a Jew. He was a Semite, and the Jews don't have that name because it's some kind of slogan or nickname. It's because of their race, the Jewish race. There are four breeds of cat on planet Earth. You have the original three that came out of the flood, and then you have the Jew. So you have descendants. The noun seed is often used in the King James Version to translate sperma, while the NASB and NET Bibles employ descendants. The NIV opts for offspring. I decided not to employ the English translation, but rather its synonym, gamete. That's precise, and it gets down to the business of the issue. It is important to be precise about this. Isaac is truly a descendant, an offspring, and the gamete of Abraham and Sarah, quite obviously. This generational process has gone on since post-fall Eden. The importance of emphasizing gamete is because of the tremendously important doctrine that it communicates. Previously, Abraham was sterile while Sarah was barren. Look up those words if you don't know them. But they can't, with that status, you cannot have children. suddenly, by divine miracle, they are now fertile. Their gametes, sperm, and ovum are not Semitic. They are Jewish. This is far more than an announcement of having a boy child named Isaac. This is the introduction into the human species of a new race of Homo sapiens. Isaac is history's first natural-born Jew. And if he's a fictitious character like these nutballs over at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, I don't know how, with common sense, regardless of the fact you're a professor, regardless of the fact you are a Jew, that you would stand up in front of people and say, these are all fictitious characters. If they're fictitious characters, then that means there are no Jews. There is no Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no Judah. There is no David. They claim David's buried in Jerusalem. No, he's not. Because he didn't exist, according to this guy. So that a Jew would stand up and teach people in a Hebrew university that these patriarchs did not exist is an insult to those individuals who had paid money to come hear that guy speak. And he's just said to them the most anti-Semitic thing you could say. You don't exist. This is far more than an announcement of having a boy child named Isaac. This is the introduction in the human species of a new race of Homo sapiens, Isaac, history's first natural-born Jew, from whom all Jews emerged. The word "your" is the masculine singular pronoun "su," referring to Abraham, your Jewish progeny. The singular verb "shall be called" is the predictive future passive indicative of kaleo, translated better, designated. The future tense is therefore a prophecy of what will occur historically at a future time. Further, it is a nomic future indicating this event will occur under normal circumstances. The passive voice looks retrospectively at the Semitic gamete of Abraham, which had affected the progeny of Hagar. That's through the 12 tribes of Ishmael. His historic influence has been coordinated by the dark side. So they're out there. Ishmael's children are Semitic. Therefore, we have the misnomer of anti-Semitism. Because the assumption, at least in the public weal, is that Jews are Semitics. Well, they were originally. The Arabs, these people have their beginning with Ishmael, whose daddy was Semitic Abraham. So we have that crowd. And you can be opposed to Arabs. If you do that, you're anti-Semitic. Okay? We're going to be precise about this. Now, you should not be opposed to Arabs. If you're going to be opposed to people, you're opposed to the way they think. If the way they think coagulates into a, I can't use the word universal, coagulates into a large number of people being in opposition to the rest of the world, then you have to reject that idea. Whoever possesses that, you have to reject the idea. People are free. Everyone has free will. Volition is functional, positive and negative. Everyone has it. And they're going to use that volition in the way that pleases them or aggrandizes them in some way. What you're opposed to is the lie. And if the lie has the Jew in crosshairs, then you must be opposed to that group of people who function under that idea. So I'm trying to tell you that there are those out there that need to be opposed, not because of their race, but because of their thinking. And when the thinking is anti-Jew, And I don't know the phrase, it's not anti-Semitic, anti-Israel, anti-Jew, anti-Abraham. However, we got to invent a phrase for that. But when you're anti-Semitic in the current jargon, you're opposed to the Jew. Now, I'm trying to tell you, the Jews are not Semitics. We've got a book on anti-Semitism, and if you need to be up to speed on that, read that book. If you note, we have 40 proclamations. Proclamation number 33 has to do with how this church stands in righteous opposition against anti-Semitism. And we'll kick anybody in here out if they verbally express anti-Semitic thoughts or ideas. I don't know of any other reason to kick anybody out of that church, but that's the one. In the quote from Genesis 21:12, "And Isaac, your descendant, shall be called," every word is singular. Together, they do not speak primarily of Isaac's progeny, but of the resultant chart pedigree's race. They will not be Semitics, they will be Jews. And you can see on this chart here how that works out. We've got this, let me get my gizmo here. This is the Adamic line here. And then we get to Shem. And that moves it over to the Semitic line. Okay, that takes you all the way down to Abram. And then Abraham gets reconstructed abilities. And we move over here to the line of David. And Isaac is the first natural born Jew. And so this line is cut off. Now we've got Jewish line. So this starts the Jews. Isaac, first natural born Jew. And it goes down to David. And of course, we can have a chart that continues on down to Jesus Christ. So they will be Jews. So here is the expanded translation of our passage, Hebrews 11, 17 through 18. "By means of faith in the working object of God's promises, Abraham, when he was evaluated, offered up Isaac, his only begotten son, toward whom it had been communicated in Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your Jewish gamete will be designated." So Abraham was a believer. He was around 120 years old when this event occurred. It was decades from the time of his salvation, documented in Genesis 15:6. Therefore, when James makes his remarks in James 2:21, the event described had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation, which was accomplished through faith alone and Messiah alone, resulting in justification by faith in the working object of Jesus Christ. James is emphasizing an event that took place when Abraham was about 120 years old, when he was justified by works accomplished by his faith in the working object of the Word of God, specifically the Abrahamic covenant. This slide shows the working objects that got Abraham up to Mount Moriah with his son. Paragraph 1, national entity. "I will make you a great nation," namely Israel. Genesis 12:2, historical impact, "and in you all the families, racial groups of the earth will be blessed," verse 3. Paragraph 2, real estate, observation. "All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants," your chart pedigree, "forever." That's Genesis 13:15. "There will be innumerable descendants characterized by dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth," verse 16. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, heir predicted. "This man Ishmael will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, Isaac. He shall be your heir," Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants characterized by stars. "Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be," verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate, boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 15, 18. Paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 8. Heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19b. That diagram there, this slide here, shows the working objects that Abraham finally got around to understanding, believing, and acting upon. You have to have a working object. And in James chapter 2, verse 21, you have works being mentioned. What are the works? Working objects of a person's faith. So we've been through that, and I guess we'll need to do it, at least go by that one more time before we stop our review. So to repeat, James is emphasizing an event that took place when Abraham was about 120 years old, when he was justified by works. What were the works? Justification has to do with the fact that you are approved of. He finally got approval from God because of his works as a believer back in Genesis 11, 45 years ago. And when he got his mind right, the works he performed had to do with getting him up on the mountain to execute Isaac. So he didn't do the work because God stopped him. But he was willing. He had unsheathed the knife. And another minute or two, his son was bleeding out on the altar. So there's a lot justified by works in Genesis 2:21. If you lift that out and isolate that and impute to you to it what you think it means, you have just fouled up 22 chapters of Genesis, and you have messed up the line of Christ. Now, there are other Old Testament examples of believers being justified by works, but Joshua. When Joshua led the Israelite army across the Jordan River to attack the walled city of Jericho, every man in that armed force was a believer. Two of these men were chosen by Joshua to infiltrate the city. After arriving in Jericho, they sought refuge in the house of Rahab the harlot. Notice the scripture calls her a harlot, although retired. She welcomed them into her home and informed them she and her family were believers, having heard of the Lord's deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt. News had gotten back to Jericho and their subsequent defeat of the Amorites. That was Transjordan. And you see this in Joshua 2:10. Now, she and her family had heard of the Lord's mercy and grace and had believed in him. That's for salvation. And it was by this converted harlot that the Israelite spies were able to reconnoiter the city and report back to Joshua. Now, in our studies toward the end of chapter 2, we actually took up the events associated with Joshua taking the city of Jericho. A lot of information is found in the last couple of verses of James chapter 2, and we gave it a good covering. Now, it is interesting to note the name of one of those spies and how by his marriage to Rahab resulted in her becoming the great-great-grandmother of David. Now, she is probably a Semitic, but not a Jew. Nevertheless, listen to this. Matthew 1, 5, and 6. Salmon, great-great-grandfather, this is a one of the spies, as we've noted. So Salmon, great-great-grandfather, was the father of Boaz by Rahab. also called the harlot. He's the great-grandfather. Boaz's great-grandfather was the father of Obed by Ruth, which we've also noted. And Obed's grandfather was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, which had been the wife of Uriah. You will note that these biblical heroes, as they're called, are bad to mess around. Well, what else is new? The Bible is filled with people who get involved in dalliances. It doesn't play out well for them. David had a lot of sons because David had a lot of wives and what they say in the King James Version, concubines. And the wives and the concubines produced a whole host of people. Not all of them are named. You can see charts in these books you get, and it shows all of the children that David had. It's a plethora, and some of them are not even named. But he had quite a number. But those by Bathsheba turns out to be the genetic line for Messiah. And, of course, Solomon and Nathan are involved in that. Now, according to biblical revelation, only five women are mentioned by name in the line of Christ. Here they are. Number one is Tamar, the wife of Judah, tribe of Judah. Rahab, the wife of Salmon. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Bathsheba, the wife of David. And then Mary, the wife of Joseph. And you can see this in the genetic line, Matthew 1, verses 3, verses 5 through 7, and verse 16. Now, Rahab was no longer a harlot, but had become an entrepreneur in the making of ropes, whose flax was stored on the roof of her condo situated on the outside wall of Jericho. So we had to do some work on Jericho. I was able to find on the internet how they have investigated that particular area on the western side of the Jordan River, and very easily, apparently, have found the foundational structure of the original town of Jericho, and therefore have been able to reconstruct how that whole thing played out. There are the walls around the city. And inside those walls that are exposed to the outside world were places for people to live. In other words, I would call them condos because it's all one thing, but sectioned off are places where people can live. And we have Rahab, of course, being one of those. Now, she ran a very successful business making ropes of various colors. Salmon and his fellow spy promised to spare Rahab and her family when the Jewish army sacked the city. Now, they're interesting to note that when they came into the city, apparently the gates were opened, and these men either walked in the front door as if they were passing merchants of some kind, or they were able to sneak in there. However they wound up at Rahab's place is a mystery, but they did make it according to Scripture. It's also noted that as an entrepreneur, people often passed by because Jericho was a place where you could then move westward and get to the high ground of Israel, where Jerusalem is located. Transjordan is the eastern side. And so people coming from the east going west, one of the easiest places to, let's say, ford the Jordan is across the river in Jericho. And so that was, I showed maps about that. And so it was easy to ford the Jordan, go into the western side at about Jericho. And so a lot of people went through there. And so it would not be unusual for these two guys to show up just to get something to eat and spend the night. And she was running sort of a hotel inside the city. She's gotten herself out of the whore business. She now is an entrepreneur working on selling rooms to rent, as well as feeding people at her restaurant. So they've been able to get up to her condo and converse with her. They're led by the Holy Spirit. Whatever the thing is, they were able to find her, and she becomes a very important figure in the advancement of the Jewish strategies in order to take the land. So she was instructed to hang a scarlet rope from her window. I think I missed point 25. She ran a very successful business making ropes of various colors. Salmon and his fellow spy promised to spare Rahab and her family when the Jewish army sacked the city. She was instructed to hang a scarlet rope from her window, allowing it to be seen hanging down the wall. This rope served as a signal to Joshua's army to avoid Hagar's residence when it sacked the city. Rahab and her family were spared because of her submission to the plan of God, which she demonstrated in assisting the spies. She's a believer, and her family turns out to be a believer. They were evangelized because of what? Because of the Jewish victories over in Egypt and Transjordan. And only the God of the Jews could possibly pull that off. So the pharaohs down in Egypt were not messed with, but the God of Israel did, and did so successfully. So this was application of divine doctrine to life. And she was justified by faith and the working object of the Word of God. Now, had she not responded to the reports of the Lord's preservation of the Jews on these several occasions, she would not have been positive to assist the Jewish spies. Consequently, she and her family would have been slaughtered by Joshua's army. Now, what Joshua planned to do was take down the entire crowd. They were considered to be heathen. They were considered to be wrong. They were considered to be in the way. And they were considered, therefore, to be a stumbling block for them taking the western shores, which he intended to conquer. And so when he went across that river, his job was to kill them all and leave nobody standing. Well, there were a few. It was Rahab's family. So instead, she was introduced to her right man, Salmon, in the line of Christ as a result. How about that? And named. Her name is in the line of Christ. Few women are found, if you go back in Jewish history, they don't mention women's names. But if you look in Scripture, you find out they are repeatedly referenced. And in particular, in the line of Christ, in Matthew. Her heroic acts and assistance of the Israeli army warranted her the honor of God mentioning her name in the Lord's chart pedigree in the Gospel of Matthew 1:5. Now, with these examples in mind, let's return to our verse and note some points about it. James 2:18. But someone will say, you, imperative mood 21, but someone will say, keep on having faith without the working object of the word. And I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without the works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. And you can tell from the expanded translation that we've got a situation here where works are being aggrandized. That is what is going to be amplified in verse 21, justification by works. And that has created quite the problem in the field of evangelism. People always want to point to James 2:21 and say that you're saved by works, when nothing could be farther from the case. Well, we're at a good place to stop. We'll pause here until Wednesday evening and resume our study at point one. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. We thank you for the power of your word, how exegesis brings out the nuances that are not found generally in English translations. But what we discover is the power that is found in the life of Abraham, and the result of that power in his offspring Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then David. And all of these real, live, living Jews of the various tribes of Israel, specifically that of Judah, the line of Christ. We thank you for the exposition you provided for us in these passages. We pray that there will be an encouragement and motivation for us to continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karesh human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.